Daniel. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to make your way over to Daniel chapter 3 tonight. We covered an entire chapter last week. We'll see if we can do it again. Daniel chapter 3. This is the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. So I've titled our message tonight, Faithful in the Fire. Faithful in the Fire. You know, this is one of the best known accounts in the Bible. One of the best known stories in the Bible, very often repeated, often told. When Daniel's three friends are thrown alive into a fiery furnace, they were faithful in the fire. But you know, somebody else was faithful in the fire. The Lord was faithful. He promised over 100 years before this occurred, over 100 years, Isaiah the prophet prophesied, when you walk through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you, and when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Over 100 years before these events happened, Isaiah prophesied that very thing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful in the fire, faithful through the trial, faithful in the great time of temptation, and so was Jesus, faithful in the fire. When they went through the fire, he said, I'll be with you. And where was he? He was the fourth man in the fire. He was right there with them. And that was evident for all to see, evident to them, evident to the king, evident to everything that was going on. And you know, the Lord promises to be with us too. Amen. He's faithful when we go through the waters, through the floods, through the fires. He's faithful to be with us. You know, his presence may not always be that dramatically evident, but his presence is with us nevertheless. He's always faithful to us in the times of the fire. We never walk through these trials alone, whatever they are. You're never alone. You may feel alone, but you never are. Amen. Remember, we don't walk by feelings. We walk by faith. And while it was evident on that occasion that the Lord was obviously with them in the fire, we may not always feel it. We may not always see it so evident. But you know, other people do. It's interesting that people will take note of the believer and they wonder why you're not falling apart. They wonder why you're not like a scrambled egg because of the trials you're going through. And here you remain calm. Now, they might not see what's going on in the inside of you, but they see you that you're calm, you're praising the Lord, you're trusting the Lord. And you know, that's a testimony too, that I believe it's a testimony that they see God's faithfulness in your life. So we want to remember the Lord's with us to keep us and sustain us no matter what we're going through, no matter what our trial is. You're in Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint reads in verse 1, this is how it reads. In the 18th year, King Nebuchadnezzar made a golden image. Now, I think that's interesting that the Septuagint makes that statement, that it was in the 18th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, because you're going to remember when we studied chapter 2 last week, chapter 2, this is the second year. That took place the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar, of his reign. So the events of chapter 3 occur, if the Septuagint is correct, then the events in chapter 3 occur 16 years later. So 16 years have passed from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3. 16 years have passed. And in that 18th year, King Nebuchadnezzar has this huge image set up, a golden image in the plain of Dura, which archaeologists say is just southeast of Babylon. Now, I want to tell you why this 18th year would have some additional significance. Because if you remember when we said the first, I guess, invasion of Jerusalem took place when Daniel and his friends were carried off to Babylon, that's about 605 BC. So if you count back from there, and we're at the 18th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, you know what's going on in Jerusalem right now during this very period of time? Nebuchadnezzar's army has laid siege to Jerusalem. There was a 30-month siege. The time here would be just before the total collapse of Jerusalem and the entire southern kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's army had laid siege to Jerusalem, and a short time after this, it would fall. And when it fell, its fall would be complete. In fact, I'm going to read a little passage from Jeremiah chapter 52. You want to remember, Jeremiah is prophesying during this period of time. But I think this is significant because we see what the Bible is saying about the Bible. We see what the Bible is saying about this very period of time. So let me read a couple verses from Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah talks about this. 2 Kings chapter 25 talks about it. But we're going to read Jeremiah. I'm going to read it. Jeremiah 52. Beginning in verse 12. Jeremiah 52, 12. This is a Bible study, so you don't mind turning places in your Bible, right? Amen. Now in the fifth month, I'm in Jeremiah 52, 12. Now in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar sent his captain. His army has surrounded Jerusalem, and noticed what happened. They burned the house of the Lord. Now this is the temple. They burned the temple of God. The siege, you know, a siege is a terrible thing. A siege is when an invading army attacks a city, and the cities in those days were walled. Remember, they built walls around them to keep invaders out. So because those walls were formidable, and because you could line up on the walls and fire arrows and catapults and pour boiling oil and boiling liquids down upon invading armies, they would lay siege to the city. So they would basically encircle the whole city with their army and just starve them out. It might take a year, two, three, five, but a siege was a brutal thing. And they just waited them out, starved them out. This was a 30-month siege. But finally we're told that Nebuzaradan that served the king, the siege was broken, the walls were destroyed, the invading army flooded into Jerusalem, and they burned the house of the Lord. That's the great temple. And the king's house, and they burned all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned they with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard, they broke down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. 586 BC, Jerusalem fell into total destruction and ruin. Now the king of Israel, Zedekiah at the time, he fled, tried to get away. He was quickly captured. And in Jeremiah 52, verse 9, we read, "Then they took the king," they're talking about Zedekiah, "they carried him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah. And the king of Babylon bound him in chains, carried him into Babylon, put him in prison till the day of his death." Now, I wanted to point this out because this siege is going on when King Nebuchadnezzar has this big image of gold made. If, again, as the Septuagint says, if that is correct, in the 18th year of his reign, just before this is what's been going on. So, I want to also remind you that by this time, Daniel and his friends have been in Babylon, I guess it's nearly 20 years by now, nearly 20 years. And do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar, how impressed he had been with Daniel and his three friends? And in chapter 1 and verse 20, King Nebuchadnezzar said he found Daniel and his friends 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers in his entire realm. They were 10 times better, 10 times wiser, 10 times more the scholar, 10 times more gracious. In chapter 2 and verse 47, King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Daniel, of a truth, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets," because, you know, Daniel's the only one who could tell what the king's dream was and what it meant. In other words, King Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed with Daniel and the God of Daniel. "Your God is a God of gods. He's a Lord of kings. He, your God's God." But now 16 years have passed. And you know, the years passing has a tendency to dull people's memories. And something that was etched so profoundly in his mind 16 years ago, well, not so profound at the time. But back in chapter 2, we read 16 years before what we're reading now, King Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel, he made him the ruler over the whole province of Babylon. He made him chief of all the governors over all the wise men in Babylon. I mean, he was very impressed with Daniel. So, unfortunately, it's not just with King Nebuchadnezzar that sometimes the passage of time dulls people's memories and their hearts and their experiences. How many times have we seen believers who had a powerful experience with the Lord, profound experience with the Lord, and years pass, and they, it's like they waver in their faith sometimes. They'll go through trials, and they'll begin doubting themselves. And well, Daniel chapter 3, the king sets up this great image. I'm going to break this chapter into seven parts. seven sections, I guess we'll say. And the first section we'll look at is the image of gold. That's verse 1. The statue was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Set up in the plain of Dura, southeast of Babylon, where it could be seen. Now, if it's in a plain and it's 90 feet tall, you're going to see that from a long way off. And not only that, but it's gold. Now, I don't believe it was solid gold. That would be a whole lot of gold. As it is, if it's gold plated, if it's, you know, usually they would make something out of wood and then they'd hammer gold on top of a gold plate, like the Ark of the Covenant. Well, that's probably what they did with this image, but nevertheless, imagine how much gold that is, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. That's a whole lot of gold. And then imagine in the brilliant desert sun, this thing standing out. Imagine how that would, the brilliance of it, how it would be something to behold, something that you could see from a long way off reflecting the sunlight. It would have been impressive. I think impressive is an understatement, probably something that would be a sight to see. Incredible and a little costly. But I also find it interesting that pagans will spare no expense when it comes to worshiping their idols. You know, when it comes to worshiping idols, they really don't. They don't count their money. They just lavish it upon their idols, kind of like with the golden calf. Remember, Aaron was going to. They said, "Aaron, build us a golden calf. Here's all the gold you need." They took all their earrings, all their nose rings. They took all the gold that they throw it all in. Make us a golden calf. They give lavishly to the idols. So here's this incredible image. And then the second section we'll look at is verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And I'll title this section, "Worship This Image or Else." Worship this or else. Then, verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. This is a momentous occasion. We're going to dedicate this enormous image. Then, verse 3, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It looks here like everybody with any title, any position, any office whatsoever in the whole kingdom was there. Now, who's not there? Daniel. Daniel was not there. And we don't know why he wasn't there. So we could only speculate that probably when he's got all of his important people there, somebody had to be taking care of the rest of the kingdom. So that's Daniel's like his second in command. So we assume that he's got something to do with that. So he's got them all there, all his dignitaries, everybody that's got any position of importance whatsoever. They're all there. Verse 4, then a herald cried aloud. They didn't have loudspeakers, but boy, I bet you these heralds had big mouths. "To you, it is suggested, O people." No, it's not suggested. It is commanded. "It is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." He's talking to everybody in the entire kingdom that could hear his voice. "That at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Do this or die. That's the king's command. It doesn't tell us, but this is probably an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. That's what I would imagine. Now, Babylon is a thoroughly idolatrous country, nation, kingdom, and they were polytheistic, so there were idols of all kinds everywhere. It's not like they needed a new god, but what many believe, many historians and biblical writers, commentators, they believe that in this, Nebuchadnezzar was setting up a universal religion. Instead of having his people divided, some worshiping this and some worshiping that, and people from all the different countries that he had brought into Babylon. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had gleaned the brightest minds from all the countries that they conquered. The brightest, the most scholarly, the most learned. So he's got people from all kinds of nations there. And they all had their gods. But here, it would appear, he is setting up a universal religion that would unite the people under this one great golden deity. Because, like I said, there were all kinds of religions and religious practices. So it would be logical that he's setting up a unified religion. All the people, verse 4, all people, nations, all languages, this unified religion would almost work like a cement to hold the society all together. Won't have all of this segmentation and so forth. Also, a factor in this, and I want us to consider this, is remember chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he could not remember, but Daniel interpreted. Daniel, God revealed the secrets to him. Remember what that dream was of. A great statue of a man, a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly, thighs, brass, legs of iron, feet of clay and iron mixed, feet and toes of iron and clay mixed. So the interpretation of that dream, remember, Daniel said, O king, thou art the head of gold. You're the head of gold. You're represented by the gold. But after you, another kingdom will arise. Not quite as great, not quite as powerful. That'd be the Medo-Persian Empire. Talk about that more in the weeks ahead. But old Nebuchadnezzar was probably thinking, you know, I've been king for a long time now, and I'm not ready to give this kingdom up. I'm going to build this great image, and it's going to be all gold. And perhaps his desire, his thinking is that he wants his empire to last forever, you know, all the way till the end of time. So he makes this statue entirely of gold, contradicting the dream, rather. And, you know, his dream was prophetic, but making a golden statue, head gold, everything gold, arms gold, thighs, belly, brass, gold, everything gold. So y'all follow what I'm saying? I also was thinking this today. Imagine the enormous pride that a person would have to have to make a gigantic image of themselves and then demand that everybody worship it. You might have a big ego, maybe. You might be a little bit of a narcissist that, you know, the whole world's going to worship me. Everybody must worship me because I'm the head of gold. I'm the king above all kings. You know, the fact that God gave Nebuchadnezzar his place, his position, this rule that he had, and said, I'm giving Nebuchadnezzar whatever he wants. It's all his. But, you know, a position and authority and prominence like that can go to a person's head. You have to be some kind of arrogant to make a gigantic image of yourself out of gold and then demand that everybody fall down prostrate before it and worship it. I don't think there's any more self-love possible. This is the devil's kind of pride. I mean, that's what he wanted. He wanted worship. He wanted the Lord to worship.
That's right.
Fall down and worship me. So another thing that a lot of folks point out in this passage is how many times the Bible mentions the music that accompanies the worship of the image. Of course, our Church of Christ friends jump on this. Y'all know what the Church of Christ believes, right? Musical instruments are forbidden. No musical instruments are to be played in the church or in the worship of Christ. They don't believe you should use musical instruments. And they ignore the whole book of Psalms. And, of course, they ignore the book of Revelation, which in Revelation, you know, it shows pictures of heaven where they're worshiping the Lord and they're using instruments, praising, worshiping with instruments. And Jesus said we're to pray God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if God's will is God's will being done in heaven? They're worshiping with instruments up there. So it must be okay down here. Dave, you had a comment or question? Yeah, we'll get you a mic. One coming your way.
I had an encounter with a Church of Christ guy one time, and I said, why do you not like music instruments? He said, because they're not mentioned in the New Testament. I said, oh, what language do you have your church services in? English? Is that mentioned in the New Testament?
It is not. Yep. I know. And look, that's a major doctrine in their church. That is a major doctrine. The truth is, music in the worship of Christ, the worship of God, is shown throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament and in the book of Psalms, of course. We know that music can affect us. Music is powerful. It's a powerful thing. It can affect our moods. It's long been observed that music is mood altering. Patriotic music has long been used to stir up troops, to get them to march into gunfire and fight for their country. That's long been proven that you get that patriotic music going, you'll get them marching. They'll march into cannon fire to fight for their country because it'll stir up that patriotic spirit. We also know that you can listen to some music and get very depressed. I mean, they have a whole genre of music called the blues. And it's because it's singing about really sad things, really, that'll really drag you down. You can feel pretty good. You start listening to that music and then you're not feeling so good. Yeah, it's contagious. You can get depressed. You can get sad. I mean, back in the old day, they called it beer drinking music, where people get so sad. They listen to this music, and a lot of country music's like that. You know? Wife left, truck broke, dog bit him or whatever, and you get really depressed. But it can also, you can also listen to some music, and to this day, if I hear certain songs on the radio, some certain old songs, it's a beautiful morning, I think I'll go outside for a while and just smile. I hear that, I want to smile. I'm thinking sunny days and, you know, spring-like and, yeah, you know, there's music that brings back. I'll tell you what else music can do. It can agitate. It can stir up rebellion, defiance, lust, absolutely lust. Absolutely. So music is a powerful thing, a very, very powerful thing. And the devil knows how to use it for his advantage. I believe he has perverted music. There is some innocuous music, but there's a lot of music that the devil has used for his own purposes, to pollute the hearts and minds and spirits of people. And young people in our generation, now this started way back in the 40s. 40s music's pretty innocuous. 50s music started getting a little rockabilly. 60s music got a little LSD-ish. and sex, and since then, music has become a tool of the devil in many, many ways. It has inspired satanic worship, you know, especially the old heavy metal rock and roll with the demonic images and all the crazy stuff, and sexual imagery and perversion. So, but the proper use of music is to worship the Lord and to draw us into His presence, to draw us into worship where we lay aside all of our worries, issues, problems, all the things that's going on, and just get ushered into the presence of the Lord to worship Him with all of our hearts. Because when you really do start worshiping the Lord, you shed everything else. And the Lord becomes what He's supposed to be all the time, and that is center of our attention. True worship draws us to God. True worship doesn't draw our attention to people, not even to the musicians up leading the worship. True worship doesn't draw our attention to men, to women, to singers and players and their talent. No. True worship draws us to the Lord, focuses our eyes and attention on Him. Of course, what we see here in this passage is obviously a perversion of music when it's used to stir the whole population to the worship of an image, a gigantic golden image. Of course, this worship is not coming voluntarily from people. It's commanded. You do this or else. You worship. You bow down, prostrate before this image or else. This worship is not genuine worship. It's not worship from the heart. This is done only to appease the king and, of course, the devil. And the penalty, verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall that same hour be cast into the middle of a burning fiery furnace. The penalty for noncompliance, you die. You die. I read that archaeologists have found in that part of the world ancient ovens, or the remains of them, the ruins of them, some quite large, that they used to smelt ore. So that's how hot these furnaces would get. They would use them to melt metal out of the ore. And then, of course, it was a little handy tool to execute criminals as well as needed be. But I want us, just for a moment, if you can try and use your imagination that you are there. You are there in the shadow of a 90-foot-tall golden image, that you are observing all of these dignities, these dignitaries from all over Babylon and from all over the region, the most important men in all the kingdom. They're all there. And they're there in all their regalia. They're dressed, like they would say, to the nines. You know, they've got all their official, beautiful finery. Everybody is there. The king is there. His personal guard, that would all be there. Everybody for the dedication of this image. So you know this is a momentous event. And you've got all of these trumpeters and musicians and no doubt a massive contingent of soldiers, a massive crowd, and then this music that would be very, very compelling. And you know what you're supposed to do when the music starts. And then, of course, there's also this little threat of death if you don't comply. So when the music plays, you've got all of this there, all of this present, and the threat of death. How difficult do you think it would be to defy the king's command? I mean, you think about it. How difficult would it be? Because you know, everybody is going to comply. Everybody. Everybody is going to do what is expected of them. To this day, people will do what's expected of them. They will comply. If everybody does it, they'll go along with the program. There's very few exceptions. They will bow. That music will play. They will bow. Even if they don't believe that this statue is any kind of God at all, even if they don't believe it, they're going to bow down. They're going to do what's expected from them. I even see this today in religious circles. Or let's say I've seen it in the past in religious circles, where people will do what's expected. Y'all remember the guy that used to wave his coat around? He'd just wave his coat when he would preach. Famous preacher, Benny Hinn. He'd wave his coat around, and he'd go whoosh, whoosh. And everybody over here, they just all fall down. And he'd swing it around, whoosh, whoosh. Everybody fall down. He'd come to this side, we just blow. Everybody fall. You know what that is? People complying. People doing what's expected of them. Do you think the Holy Spirit was doing that? There's no way. The Holy Spirit does not exalt some clown. I mean, man. Go ahead, brother.
There have been a lot of psychology experiments to demonstrate that. I don't know if you're familiar with them. But, like, they'll get a group of people in there, and some of them are plants. And they show them a drawing, and they say, which of these lines is longer? And the plants will say, you know, number two, and it's not. And they insist it's longer. And after a while, the other ones say, okay, I guess so. People are compliant.
People are compliant. They will do what's expected of them. And I've even heard people tell me that we just fell down because everybody else was doing it. You know, it's just what you're supposed to do. We just comply. Whether you believe it or not, you comply. All right, so a third section. We're going to look at the third section. We see all of this pressure to comply. Third section, verses 8 through 12, we'll call this betrayal. Or maybe we could call it, if you have friends like these, you don't need enemies, right? So, everybody's worshiping, verse 7. Verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They came near to accuse the Jews. Interesting word there, that it's an Aramaic word. It means to bite, to devour, to eat the pieces. They came to tear the Jews apart in the ear of the king. And so they spake, verse 9, and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Nothing like, you know, buttering them up. Thou, O king, have made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worship it, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set. Now listen to this. They're telling the king, king, you set these people in office. You set them. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Think there might be a little bit of envy, a little bit of jealousy? You put these people over us. Let me drop a few names on you, O king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Like I said, with friends like these, you want to remember, it's been a few years now, 16 years ago, that Daniel saved these guys' necks. Because the king had them all, ordered them all to be killed. And Daniel, who interpreted the dream, the king's dream, interceded for them. Don't kill them, he said. But you know, there's no debt of gratitude in them. These guys are ambitious. They're concerned only about their own promotion and their own position and their own standing. They are envious of the Jews who have this position with the king. There's no loyalty in them, and their malicious minds found a way to make them look really, really bad in the eyes of the king. So they came near and accused them to the king. The next section, the fourth section, verses 13, 14, 15, I call this section One Last Chance. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, we're going to give you one last chance. When the music plays, you worship, fine, we'll be okay. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? One last chance. Now, what's odd here is that Nebuchadnezzar is not really known for giving people a second chance. You disobey the king, you die. That's just the way it is. But obviously, he does remember that these men, they were in positions of importance and they did a wonderful job. And that they had been loyal to him and loyal to his kingdom. And he remembers too how Daniel interpreted the dream. And he's going to give them a chance. He's going to give them one last chance. This is not a man, however, to be crossed. And he says in verse 15, who is that God? Who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands? Because, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's armies had conquered every nation, every country. Nobody could stand against them. And they always think that when that happens, it's because the gods of Babylon are stronger than the gods of the other countries. But I believe also we'll take into account here that Nebuchadnezzar is probably pretty fed up with dealing with the Jews anyway. I mean, his army's been down there for 30 months almost, laying siege to Jerusalem because they were rebellious. Zedekiah, the king of Jerusalem, had rebelled against Babylon, so he's probably pretty angry with the Jews in general right now for all the trouble they had caused them. But he is giving them one last chance to reconsider. Take a minute. This is, in effect, what he's saying. Think about it. Take a minute. Reconsider your position. And here's the ultimatum. You do this or you die. You do this or you die. You die not 6 months from now or 6 weeks. You die today. You die within the hour. Do this or die. And again, I would ask us to consider if we had been given an ultimatum like this. If we had an ultimatum like this. Because, you know, we have fallen in our generation. We have fallen away from strong convictions regarding the Bible. And we rationalize everything. We can figure out a way to disobey God and yet feel justified about our disobedience. Let's consider this. Imagine this is what's confronting you right now. Think about it. Take a minute. And when the music plays, you bow down or else. So your Christian friends, they would say, you know, you guys are sincere. I know you guys love the Lord. But, you know, we need y'all here in Babylon. We need y'all here. We need your witness, your testimony, your influence. And if you die, that's going to be gone. And what good is it going to be? What good would it all be? I mean, your position of authority, you influence the king and policies and so on. Just bow down. Just bow down. Everybody else does it. Just bow down. There's a way to rationalize it because, you know, if you die, then your influence is gone. You won't be around to witness about the Lord. I mean, and then you've got the persuaders who come and they say, you don't even have to mean it. You bow down, but you don't have to mean it. Just pretend. Just pretend. I mean, after all, God knows your heart. God knows your heart. He knows that you love Him. He knows that you love Him. Just, and look, just this once. Just this once. This doesn't have to be a lifestyle for you. Just this once. Do it. Appease the king. Boom, it's done. Interesting point here. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9. When the devil tempted Jesus to worship Him, the Greek tense makes it interpreted this way. Just once. Do it just once. You don't have to be an ongoing worshiper of Me, but the devil says just once, a one-time thing. Do it just once. Dave, you had a question or comment?
Yeah, I bet you in the book of Revelation where we're supposed to bow down in front of another image, the image of the beast. A lot of people will say, well, I really won't mean it. Uh-uh. You don't bow down at all.
That's absolutely correct. You know, the excuses, the justifications, God knows your heart. He knows that you don't mean it. Everybody else does it. That's the number one justification. Everybody else is going to. Everybody else does it, therefore it's also good. And then you got the theologian. He comes in with his excuses, you know, his justification. His justification is this. Well, in the New Testament, the Bible says an idol is nothing. Now, I know these are Old Testament times, but we're making excuses, right? We're justifying doing the wrong thing. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. So you're bowing down to nothing. If you're bowing down to nothing, it can't be a sin. It can't be idolatry. There's a lot of ways to rationalize, you know, what we do. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. Just do it. Get it over with. And you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, y'all are the only ones who feel like this. Y'all are the only ones. Y'all are being legalistic. That's what you are. Y'all are legalistic. Everybody else doesn't see any problem with it. It's just y'all. Well, what standard do... Oh, I'm sorry. Did you have your hand up, sister? I didn't see you. Let's get you a microphone. If we can find one. No.
That goes for the modern world also. Every time God had someone stand up for his word, it was always to bring him glory and to save a generation. That's like when they didn't want to bake the cake, you know, they wanted to stand on God's principles, you know, and we see that it's spiraling out of control, like people that own a place to for weddings, they don't want to hold it. This family that was sued in upstate New York for everything. They've been in business for like 50 years.
Right.
You know, that's exactly what they say. You're the only one that thinks like that, you
right.
know.
And then they punish them.
That's
you have
right.
to be punished for your convictions.
Right. You, thank you.
You have to be punished for those convictions. You're not allowed to think that way. You must be punished. I would just remind us, I realize our time is running away, but I would like to remind us that the standard that you and I live by is not the standard of popular opinion or what everybody else is doing. The standard we're supposed to live by is the Word of God. That's what we follow. And you know what? That's the standard that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego followed, because they knew that how long before Moses lived? 1,000 years, maybe? 800 years before? That in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that is, no gods beside me. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Don't make any, you know, not any likeness of anything under the heaven above or the earth beneath or below, the water under the earth. And then he says, thou shalt not bow down to them. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Not in any way, manner, shape, or form. You don't bow to an image or to an idol. Nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Do not bow down yourself to them. Now, this means you don't fall down prostrate before them, but not only that, you don't perform any act of worship, reverence, awe. You don't kiss the feet, the ring, the hand, the forehead. You don't bow, you don't nod, you don't look up, you don't worship. God's very clear. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. No expression of any kind is to come from the believer. No expression of worship, adoration, respect, awe, not to any image, not to some idol. Absolutely not. So if you hold to the biblical standard, everybody will admire you and congratulate you and applaud you. They will all applaud. Well, these three men held to the biblical standard, which prohibits any form of idolatrous worship. They knew the scriptures, they obeyed the scriptures, and they would not bow. Amen. You know I'm going to have to quit. Huh?
Yeah.
It's 8:30. Yeah. We didn't make it through to the end of the chapter. And I hate to quit right here, but we are going to quit right here. And we'll come back next time and we'll conclude our studies in chapter 3. There's still a lot of good things here to draw out. And we're going to get, next time, we're going to get to just how similar this account is to an upcoming account in Revelation chapter 13. So we'll point that out next time. Father, we pray tonight that you would stir our hearts and remind us of our obligation to you, Lord, to love you, to serve you, to worship you, and you alone. You alone, Lord. Help us to always remember that we must not rationalize in order to excuse disobedience. But Lord, remind us and remind us always that idolatry was the great sin of the Scriptures. It's the great sin that the prophets preached against throughout the Bible. And remind us, Lord, just how much you detest every kind of idolatry in all of its forms. And help us, Lord Jesus, to be as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faithful. Faithful to you, faithful under pressure, and faithful in the fire. Bless us tonight as we go. Lord, we do continue to pray for all of those in the body going through such great trial and trouble. Help them too, Lord, to be faithful in the fire. And bless us all. Use us for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.